certainly be in prayer for services on Sunday. Don't forget the mother, daughter, or lady. It's not just mother, daughter, but ladies' tea on Saturday at 1:30. I'll try to announce that again, but I got a note here while I'm doing it. While I'm thinking about it, 1:30 on Saturday. And again, it's not just for mothers and daughters, but ladies. So please keep that in mind if you will. And then men's prayer, everything is on Saturday morning, in case I forget to say that later. So all that is a go. All right, Isaiah 46. I supposed to start wearing my glasses when I read, but since I'm not used to wearing them when I read, I keep leaving them in my office over next door. So we'll see if we can't get through this. Be in prayer for my wife's hearing while I read, all right? Isaiah 46, only 13 verses, so how bad can it be? Isaiah 46, verse 1. Baal boweth down, and Nebo stoopeth. Their idols were upon beasts and upon the cattle. Your carriages were heavy laden. They are a burden to be to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into captivity. Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb. And even to your old age I am he, and even to hoar hairs or gray hairs I will carry you, will I carry you. I have made, I will bear, even I will carry, and will deliver you. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be like? They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver in the balance and hire a goldsmith, and he maketh it a god, and they fall down, yea, they worship. And they bear him upon the shoulders, they carry him, and set him in his place, and he standeth. And from his place shall he not move or remove. Yea, one shall cry unto him, yet he cannot answer, nor save him out of his trouble. Remember this, and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Call a ravenous bird from the east, and the man that executeth his counsel from a far country, and I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. Hearken unto me, ye stout-hearted that are far from righteousness. And I will bring my righteousness, or I bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry. I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Ask God's help tonight. Here's our thought for the evening. How real is your God? How real is your God? All right, let's go ahead and pray. And I'll ask Brother Tony Piper, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you will. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing. You know, I've said this many times, not just from the pulpit, but in the homeschool chapel and other places, and because I think it's absolutely true. It's a simple truth, but it's absolutely true, and that is that how you see your God, or how you see God, your view of Him affects how you serve Him. How you see His existence impacts the way He impacts your life. You know, if you have a kind of a contemporary view of Christ, you know, if your view of God is that God never judges anybody, He just loves us and doesn't care about your sin, then you're going to serve God that way. I mean, that's how you're going to behave. That's how you're going to live your life. If you see God in the sense that God certainly forgives us of our sins, God certainly loves us, but at the same time, He's a just God and a holy God, demands holiness and righteousness of us, then that's going to affect how you live your life. How you see Him very much affects how you live. And you can look at somebody's life many times, and you can tell just by how they live, and you can tell just by how they respond to God's word, just how obedient they are to God's word. How you can just look at the priority they put on serving God, maybe priority on church or obeying the word of God. And you can look at those things, and from that you can draw a conclusion about what their real view of God is, no matter what they say. You know, a lot of people believe in God, but what you really believe about Him comes out in how we respond to Him and how we live our life. And our view of Him certainly affects the way we live. You know, I was reading a little story about this boy. A teacher asked this young boy why he thought that there was only one God. And the boy responded, well, there's only one God because God's everywhere and there's not enough room for another one. And so his view of God was pretty big, don't you think? And it affected how he saw God, made perfect sense to him anyway, that there's only one God, because to him, God was just that big. Many of you have heard of Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards wasn't a Baptist, but he wrote some pretty decent stuff from time to time. And he was a preacher in the 1700s. And Jonathan Edwards, if you've ever read the story of his conversion, how he came to be saved, it's, the story that he wrote in his diary was that he was at home one day. He was a little bit older or younger man, but he was at home one day and his family was out and he was at his father's house, just happened to be there. And the day had kind of gone on. He was waiting for them to come back and he'd gotten kind of bored. So he wandered into the library and it was there that he picked up a Bible. And as he began to flip through the Bible, he writes in his diary, by chance, kind of in quotation marks, but by chance he came up upon 1 Timothy 1:17. And 1 Timothy 1:17 says, now unto the King immortal or eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And as Jonathan Edwards read that, and you know how the Holy Spirit works, how the Holy Spirit of God can grab a hold of a verse and grab a hold of you all of a sudden. And as Jonathan Edwards records, he says, as I read that verse, I was suddenly smitten with the concept of the sovereignty of Almighty God. As he read that verse, he said, it's almost as if God grabbed a hold of me. And for the first time, I realized how sovereign God was and how mighty God was. The majesty of God and the vastness of God was the exact words that he used to express how he saw God at that moment when he read that. And of course, as he saw the vastness of God and the majesty of God, as God became big to him, as God became real and majestic and holy, as God became the creator of all that is, in the heart of Jonathan Edwards said, I was suddenly stricken with a sense of my own sinfulness and with my own wickedness. And it was from that that Jonathan Edwards would go on then to receive Christ as their Savior. Can't get saved till you're under conviction. Right. You can't be under conviction until you're smitten with your own, with a sense of your own sinfulness. And it was his view of God that led to this sense of who he was and what he was. And that's part of the reason why I don't think we see too many genuine conversions, not professions, but we don't see as many genuine conversions as we used to, because we've so watered down God that nobody's able to get a sense of their own sinfulness from their view of God and who God is. Because who God is to you will dictate whether you get saved and how you live your life after you get saved or how you respond to him. And so Jonathan Edwards certainly understood that. It was once he experienced these thoughts of the vastness of God and God became holy to him, that was then that he became convicted by his own sin. Again, what you think about God comes out in your response to him and what he means to you. For instance, if you're here tonight and you're not saved, I know most of us probably are, but if you're here tonight and you're not saved, you're not sure you're saved, and you claim you believe in God, then why aren't you saved? I mean, if you truly believe in Almighty God, the creator of all things, why would you not respond by getting saved? And I would question whether someone can sit under preaching, sit under the knowledge of who God is and not get saved, truly does believe God as he is presented in the scriptures. God, tell you, you believe God in the Bible, you will get saved. I mean, you should absolutely get saved if you truly believe that in your heart of hearts, because we ought to respond as we see him. You know, God's not a real comfort. And he's not a real savior. He's not a real help in our life until he is genuinely real to us. And I don't mean a head knowledge. I mean, we come to a genuine knowledge of who God is. And for far too many people, I think also far too many of God's own people, God is almost like a rabbit's foot. You know, it's something that we kind of hang on to and we just hope in hope. We just hope that things will be all right. We just believe things are going to be all right. It's kind of like, I believe in God, so I believe everything will be okay. You understand tonight that that's what we've talked about before. That's almost faith in faith, or that's almost hoping in hope. That's different than believing what Jonathan Edwards found, the vastness of God and the sovereignty of God and the greatness of God, and having hope in the person of God rather than hope in our belief in him. That making sense so far? And so this is kind of where we are in our text tonight, where we're at in our text. God's going to demonstrate to Israel who their God is and what their God is like. Because he wants them to understand that they can trust in him, not to hope in their belief in God, but to hope in the God in which they believe. And so he's going to drive home tonight who he is and how he compares to other gods in this world, little g, and how they ought to put their trust and hope in him. First thing I want you to see tonight, or think with me about this, is something I've said repeatedly in the book of Isaiah, so bear with me just a few more minutes while I repeat it one more time. That is, that Israel was about to be taken captive by the Babylonian Empire. That's a theme we've heard over and over for the last 10 chapters. But they're about to be taken by the Babylonian Empire because of their refusal to repent of their sin and their refusal to obey God's word. Again, despite the fact that God has been merciful and God has been gracious, and he has sent prophet after prophet and warning after warning, but yet they still refuse to repent and they still refuse to turn unto him. So God would eventually, we're not quite there yet in history, but God would eventually give them what they wanted. And that is life without serious obedience to his word and all the consequences that come with that life. You know, and again, this is something I've said many times as I've preached many times the same thought, and that is that when it comes to the will of God, when it comes to the leadership of God, God almost always eventually allows people, including his own, to have what they want. You want a life without obedience to his word? God will eventually give you that. He'll convict and admonish and try to turn you, but eventually God gives you what you want, and along with the consequences that comes with that. You know, God gave us a free will, and so God operates, chooses to limit himself to operate within the parameters of our free will, which means God will plead with us, God will send warnings, God will send counsel, God will send all of these things, but sooner or later, God normally steps back and allows us to have what we want. Well, Israel wanted a life with the gods of the world that were around them. They didn't want to obey God's word. They didn't want to obey the truth of God or the prophets of God. And so God was going to allow them to have their life, live their life the way they want to, have their will rather than his will. And of course, and all the things that comes with it. You know, man's pretty interesting, isn't he, in this sense that we still deal with this today. And that is that man wants his own way. Man wants to live his life without God. He wants his way, but he doesn't want the consequences that comes with that. And so what happens so many times, you know, people say, well, I don't want to obey God's word, and they mock the word of God and the do's and the don'ts of God's word. They mock what God has to say about sexuality, what man has to say about the sanctity of life, what man has to say about so many things. Man mocks that and ridicules and scoffs at it. And then when the culture begins to reap the consequences of that philosophy, what does man say? Man says, well, if there is a God, why does God let this happen? Why does God let people get murdered? Why does God let this happen? Why does God let that happen? God doesn't let that happen. It's God giving man the exercise of his free will. And so before, you know, we strike out on things, we need to make sure that we're in the will of God. I've said this before, when discovering the will of God, I'm telling you, this is absolutely true. One of the best first exercises is to sit down and be honest with yourself about what it is that you want. No, this is what I want, because until we come to that point, we can decorate it with all kinds of excuses and reasons and justifications. Just own it. Amen. This is what, even if it's wrong, just own it. At least you're being honest about what it is that you want. And Israel, of course, would never be honest. They didn't want to do away with God in their speech anyway, but yet they didn't want to obey him. And so God's eventually going to give them what they want. God says, if you want a life without me, then I'll give you a life without me and you can experience it and all the consequences that comes with it. Now, Israel wanted that life, and as a result, God's going to remove his hand of protection, and Babylon is going to attack, as we've seen several times already. And as I've said, God didn't make them attack. He just let Babylon do what they wanted to do. Up to this point, God's been restraining Babylon, but now Babylon's desire was to conquer the world. The only reason they hadn't invaded Israel already is that God's been protecting them. Well, after reaching out to them and Israel rejecting the word of God and rejecting his leadership and rejecting his will in their life, God finally took his hand off and let them do what they wanted to do. And because of that, when that happened, of course, that also released Babylon as well. Babylon's going to invade Israel, carry them off captive for about 70 years. Now, God did use Babylon, as we've said, by way of chastening his people or to chasten his people, but he didn't make them do anything they didn't want to do. They simply did what they wanted. God, in his sovereignty, used that to bring chastisement upon his people in an effort to draw them back to himself, hoping that if they wouldn't listen to the word of God, maybe once they experienced the consequences of life without him, they might return unto him. So God allows all this to happen, which we've been over and over. But God also promised that one day he would deliver them from Babylon, that he would allow the faithful remnant to return. We saw that the last couple chapters, that God would let them go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the city. He would deliver them from the Babylonians and allow them to return home. Now, thankfully, as we saw last time, God doesn't crush us in chastening. Sometimes it feels like God's going to crush you in chastening, but God doesn't crush us in chastening. He always gives us the opportunity to repent, and restoration is always an option when it comes to the Lord. And so he's going to allow them to return, the remnant who would repent and get right with him. Now, as a part of this, since Babylon acted on their own, God is also going to deal with their treatment of Israel. Remember, God didn't make Babylon do anything to Israel. God just used it. And so now Babylon's going to have to answer for what they did to Israel and what they did to God's people. God's going to raise up another nation. This is where we were last week. The Persians, remember? Cyrus is going to show up, the king of Persia. He's going to bring the Persian army with him, and they're going to destroy Babylon. In Isaiah 44, look there if you will, verse 28. Thus saith, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Cyrus is going to bring Persia. They're going to destroy Babylon. Cyrus is going to let Israel return and rebuild the city, as we read in that verse that we just read a moment ago. And so God's going to carry out his will through Cyrus. Now, y'all still with me? I know we've talked about all already, but here's where chapter 46 comes to play. 46 is Babylon's response. So we've got Persia's coming. Cyrus is going to invade. Babylon's going to be destroyed. And in chapter 46, we kind of see Babylon's response to all of this, and it deals to how they're going to handle it, how they're going to deal with it, and how they're going to deal with it is this. They're going to turn to their gods. But what they're going to find out is that when they turn to their gods will be useless. That shouldn't surprise us, because they're idols. They would cry out to their idols to save them, but there would be no answer, because as Paul said, an idol is nothing. Isn't that what he said? In this world, an idol is nothing. It's not real. There's no power to it, but they're going to turn to them. And in chapter 46, it's going to address the foolishness of Babylon. But now listen, it's also going to address the foolishness of the fact that while they were in captivity, some of those in Israel began to adopt the gods of the Babylonians. And so what they're going to find out is that when the gods of the Babylonians can't deliver them, why would those in Israel think that those very same gods might be able to deliver them? And so God's going to contrast himself in chapter 46 to the gods of the Babylonians, and in doing that, he's going to prove that there is no God but our God, and there is no God like our God. If there's a couple of verses that's a theme for chapter 46, it would be down about verse 8 or so. It says, remember this, and show yourselves men, bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do my pleasure. And so you kind of get the concept of the thought or the theme of chapter 46. This is God about to demonstrate those truths, that he is indeed God, and there is none like unto him. Do you agree with him tonight? There is no God like our God. So God's going to contrast himself, especially in comparison to the gods of the Babylonians. All right, now notice this. In verse 1 and 2, you see the faith of the Babylonians. Now, the Babylonians were extremely religious people. And so it's only natural that when the Persians showed up, that they would turn to their gods for help. That's what religious people do, isn't it? They turn to their gods. So it's not unusual at all that they would do so. And the Babylonians were like most religions outside Christianity, that is that they were polytheistic, except they gave a new definition to polytheistic, the worship of many gods. They gave a whole new definition of polytheism, because I don't think today, we even to this day know how many gods the Babylonians had. I know they recovered one tablet, it's about 11 by 16, a stone tablet, and I think if I remember right, there were 16 columns on front and back of this tablet. Each column had 150 different gods in it. And it still didn't exist, all the gods of the Babylonians. So in other words, you couldn't tell the gods in Babylonian without a scorecard. Amen? It may be impossible. You have to carry around a couple of stone tablets just to keep track how many gods you've got. They had gods who, some gods were the husband of other gods or the wife of other gods, and had all manner of gods. And I didn't write all the names down, but just to give you some examples. They had there was a god of the heavens. There was a god of air and storms. There was a god of water and a god of fertile earth. There was a mother goddess representing the earth. That's the equivalent of our mother nature, which is, we'll get into some other time maybe, but a god of the sky. There was a goddess of the south wind. There was a goddess of love, a goddess of war, a god of wisdom, a god of the moon, a god of justice. There was a god of the solar system, and on it went for hundreds and hundreds. There's pretty much a god for everything that you can imagine. And so they were an extremely religious people. The trouble with the Babylonians, woe, is that other than not knowing the one true God, that is, the problem was that their faith or hope was not in a living God, or not in the living God, or any God in particular. You got to remember that when somebody's extremely religious, like the Babylonians were, many times their faith isn't in a living God, their faith is in their religion. And this is where the Babylonians were. Listen, when you've got hundreds and hundreds of gods, your faith isn't in any God, your faith is in your religion. Your faith is in your faith. Your faith is in your belief. This is where the Babylonians were. Look over in Acts 17. It's really no different than what Paul dealt with in Acts chapter 17. They didn't really know any God. They just believed that a particular God existed, and then they would burn incense to it or something like that, and then just believe that somehow things would be okay. When they were having trouble with their crops, they might turn to the God of a fertile earth and maybe burn some incense, or I don't know, whatever they did to appease the God of fertile earth. You know, if they were having trouble with storms and tearing things up, they might offer incense to the God of storms and the God of wind. I don't know, have any idea what the God of the west wind did, but whatever that did. And they might offer these incense and offer some sacrifices. But you understand, there was no real faith in a God. There was just faith in religion and faith in a religious practice. It was the burning of incense and the offering of cows and all the things. Babylonians were known for their offering of cows in particular and calves. And it was just the process of all of that in which they hoped. And Acts chapter 17, Paul ran into the same thing when he faced those on Mars Hill. Some of you will remember in Acts 17, in verse 22, it says this, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill, and he said, 'Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For I passed by and beheld your devotions and found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God.'" Of course, Paul's going to use that, the springboard, in introducing them to the one true God. But they offered it to the unknown God. And of course, Mars Hill was covered in idols or images or altars to all manner of gods, because the Athenians were extremely religious. The word superstitious in that verse doesn't mean superstitious as we think of. It doesn't mean they were afraid to cross the path of a black cat. All right, that's not what it meant. Superstitious is the same concept of our word religious. Paul was saying you are way too religious. That sounds strange, doesn't it? Come from the Apostle Paul. If you told people that Paul preached on the fact that you shouldn't be too religious, that would be a little weird, wouldn't it? A little strange sounding. But Paul says you are far too religious. And the reason why is because they were trusting in religion. It wasn't as if they had faith in any one God. Matter of fact, they had so many gods. Paul says they even had one altar to the unknown God in case they missed somebody or left somebody out. And so they went through this practice of offering to these idols and all the stuff that they went through. And I'm sure there was a different process for each god on the side of Mars Hill and what they were to do. And whenever they were sick, they probably went to this idol. And whenever they were having financial difficulty, they probably went to that god. And when they were having some problem in their marriage, they may have went over to that god. Or when there was a death in the family, they may have burned candles to another god. And so it wasn't as if there was any knowledge of one true God. It was faith in religion. And this is exactly what... Listen, you can't have thousands of gods and have any belief in a god. It's all about religion. They hadn't prayed to any real god, either in Babylon or on Mars Hill. They didn't know any god personally. They believed that... They didn't know a god personally that they believed cared about them, that would move heaven and earth to carry out His will in their life, who made promises to them and kept them, to whom His people owed allegiance. They didn't have any concept of God as we would know Him. They just believed that you went through these practices and somehow everything would be okay. That's where the Babylonians were. They just believed in gods and thought that somehow belief would help them or give them hope of some form or fashion. Now, while people today, y'all still with me? People today, most of us probably don't have images or idols at home. If you do, I don't know about it, but you probably shouldn't. Most of us don't have any images or little idols sitting around our house. I think most of us don't have a little image, you know, with incense sticks sticking out and that we go home and bow down to every night. If you do, stop it. Amen. You're not supposed to do that. But most of us don't have anything like that in our homes. But people today aren't much different than Babylonians, and they aren't much different than they were in Paul's day. You know, when people today, I'm talking about people in general, face tragedy or some dark valley or they have to make tough decisions, You hear versions of something like this, don't you? You hear somebody say, well, I believe in God, so I just know everything's going to be okay. You don't understand that just because you believe in God doesn't mean everything's going to be okay. I believe in God, so I know everything's going to be okay. I trust in God, so I'm just hoping things will change. I believe in Jesus, so I'm praying that it will somehow just all work out. Well, I'm a Christian, so I know that this won't happen or that happen. And I'm a Christian, so I know he won't die and this won't take place and that won't happen. You understand that that's not faith in a living God. That's faith in hope. Faith in faith. It's faith in some form or concept or idea of religion. You know, when most people say those things, listen, when most people say stuff like that, do you really believe that when they say that, they are saying that they believe in God, that means they have a real living relationship with the God of heaven that they've entered into through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they've been born again through the substitutionary death of him, and because they know God like that, they trust in him? Do you understand that most people, that's not what they mean? Most people don't even know what that means. Do you really believe that they're obeying God's word first in their life? That their first concern in their life is what the will of God is and what the word of God is? So in times of tragedy, they know they can trust in him because they've been obedient to their Lord, because they've been faithful to him. They're confident he'll be faithful to them. Do you really believe that his will is their first concern when people say, well, I just believe in God, so I think it's going to be okay? And I'm not mocking them. I'm not mocking tragedy. I'm saying that it's not faith in a living God. It's faith in hope and faith in faith or faith in religion or whatever it may be. Do you believe that when most say, I believe in God and so I'm praying that all will be well? Do you really think that it means that they're going home and getting in their prayer closet and getting on their face before God and searching his will? Do you really think that's what people mean when most people say that? I'm making a general statement. There are people who mean it. But you really think what most people say, I'm just praying. Do you really think that people, when people go, I'm just praying everything will be okay? Really? We shouldn't do this at times of tragedy, but do you want to go, really? Are you really praying? No, come on, really. I mean it. Are you getting down on your face before God and really praying? Are you really getting a hold of God and seeking his will and searching for help from him? What would the answer for most people be? No. What they mean by I'm praying is I'm hoping. I'm just praying. I believe in God, so I'm praying everything will be. What they're saying is, I believe in something bigger than me, and I'm hoping it's going to be okay. I'm hoping things will work out the way that I want them to. That's what most people mean when they say that. What most people mean is that they're trying to have faith in their ability to have enough faith to believe that everything's going to be all right. Again, it's faith and hope. That's the reason why people say, you know, it's the reason why when what people are saying when they say, well, I'm praying, you know, I believe in God and I'm praying everything will be better, things are going to be better. You know what most people mean? Well, I've recited the Lord's example of prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. So I know it. Of course, they don't know that that's not even supposed to be prayed. It's just an example of prayer. And they're hoping, listen, they're hoping because they've recited what they refer to as the Lord's Prayer over and over and over again. So now I'm hoping that things should be better, though you haven't contacted the true and living God. They believe because they say something and they make the sign of the cross that somehow they're going to receive help from God. Because they've lit a candle someplace or asked a priest to light a candle somewhere. Because they've asked someone at work to pray for them. How many of you have had somebody ask you at work, could you pray for me? We're going through this thing right now and it's really hard and it's really tough. Could you please pray for me? Now, I don't mean to be cruel, and again, this is a general statement, but how many of those people do you think really means, would you go home, get down on your face before God, and hold me up before the true and living God? You know what most people are saying? Please hope with me that everything will be okay. That's what most of them mean. Would you please hope with me? I'm hoping. Would you please hope with me? Do you really think that they're asking you to go home, fast and pray for a couple days and get down on your face and say, God, would you please move in this circumstance? I'm not saying they wouldn't appreciate that, but come on, that's not what most people mean when they say, would you pray for me? What most people say, would you please have sympathy for me and hope with me that somehow things are going to be better? Sometimes people will wear a cross or some piece of jewelry that they think will somehow help them through something. because they're wearing a cross or they're wearing some other thing. And again, that's faith and religion. Come on, we're in a culture steeped in faith and religion, even in churches as well, not just out in the world, but also in churches. When they say they believe in God, what they mean is they're trying to assure themselves that everything's going to be all right. And I don't mean to diminish it. I don't mean to belittle it by comparing it to a rabbit's foot, but it's basically the same thing, that I hope everything is going to be okay because I believe in God. I don't serve Him. I wouldn't have a clue how to be saved. I never go to church, but I believe in God, and so everything is going to be okay somehow. Come on, you with me so far? The only faith that's of any value is one that's real. I mean, the only faith that's any value is that when it's real in the true and living God who you know personally through His finished work on Calvary, who you are walking with daily, whose words you read and whose words you seek to obey, who to you is not a picture on a wall or an ideal or a philosophy, but He is as real to you as your family. That's the only God that's of any value in times of trouble and difficulty. That's the only God that's any good is a real God, one that's real to you, experientially real to you, who you're experiencing in your life. That's the only God that's real. You know, when the Persians show up and destroy all they have, the Babylonians are going to turn to their religion. And they're going to find how empty it is. Notice what it says in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 46. They're going to turn to their religion. They're going to find out just how empty it is. They'll turn to their two leading gods. Those two leading gods are Bel and Nebo. So they're going to turn to those. Bel is the first or the primary of their gods. Of the list of thousands, Bel somehow worked his way, climbed the ladder to the top somehow, and he was near the top of their gods, and he would turn to him. Nebo was a planetary god, kind of like the Greek Jupiter or Mercury. They would turn to him as well. If you want to know how popular Nebo was among those outside of Judaism, just think of all the men in the Bible in the Old Testament whose names began with N-E-B-O or N-E-B-A. And you can see how the influence of Nebo on the culture during that time. But they were going to turn to their two primary gods. But when they cried out to them in hope, they're going to find two things. First of all, verses 1 and 2, they're going to find that their gods are bowed down or stooped down before the Babylonians. He says, Bel boweth down, Nebo stoopeth, their idols were upon the beasts and their cattle. Then in verse 2, they stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into captivity. It says that when they turn to their gods, now God's speaking figuratively here, but He says when they turn to their gods, their two primary gods, these gods are the gods that have made their way near the top of the list of hundreds of gods. So we would assume that this is among what they would consider to be some of the most powerful gods of Babylon. It says when they turn to them, here's what they're going to find. They're going to find them both stooping and bowing down. This phrase means the same thing as our brought to their knees. He says they're going to find their gods brought to their knees. And you see that come out plainly in verse 2. It says, and they stoop and bow down, they could not deliver, but themselves are gone into captivity. So their gods aren't much. Listen, your gods aren't much when they're destroyed by your enemies. And so he says, God is going to destroy, or the Babylonians will or the Persians will destroy their idols and their images. When your God is an idol, when your God is a rock or a piece of stone or a tree, and your enemy can destroy it, that's not much of a God. Right. And so they're going to turn to their gods, and when they turn to them, they're going to find them stooped down, brought to their knees, destroyed, ruined by the Persians. But then, in adding insult to injury, not only will the Persians ruin the gods of Babylon, but they're going to carry them off. In verse 2, it says, even not only will they be taken captive, but their gods will be taken captive. Listen, you don't have much of a God when your enemies can carry him away. You don't find that interesting? When your enemies can carry your God, hey, bring my God back. When your enemies can carry your gods away, you don't have much of a God. It says, so they're going to be ruined and brought to their knees, and their gods will be carried away. Most of these gods were made at great expense. Look what it says in verse 6. It says, they lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver in the balance and hire a goldsmith, and he maketh it a god. This is just mind-boggling, isn't it? And then they fall down and they worship him. I can't imagine going, you know, Brother Kirby does some blacksmithing. I can't imagine going to Brother Kirby and say, here's a hunk of iron. Would you please make me a god? And he makes it for me. and I go home and say, oh, help me, help me, help me. It's ridiculous, isn't it? It's amazing what man will turn to rather than turning to the one true God. And so in the midst of their trouble and trials, they're going to turn to their gods and find out just how empty and how utterly useless they are. And the Persians are going to carry them off because in verse 6, they're made with great expense. And so the Persians are going to take them home and strip them of their gold and silver and all this precious stuff. So your God's going to be brought to ruin. Your God's going to be carried away. And then your God's going to be robbed. When your God's that weak, you don't have much of a God. And of course, they aren't gods at all. That's the reason these things were able to happen. Now, the reason God is going over all of this is because that some in Israel during their time in Babylon had adopted the gods of Babylon. So while they're in 70-year captivity, some of those Israelites are going to turn to the gods of Babylonians, even though God warns that they won't even be able to protect the Babylonians, let alone protect Israel. So what God's going to do is God wants to point out the results of that in the lives of the Babylonians. He's going to reinforce here an old truth. He says, you're turning to the gods of Babylonians who are going to be brought to ruin, who are going to be taken captive, who are going to be robbed by the Persians. And he wants them to remember an old truth in verse 8 and 10. 8 through 10, remember this and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like unto me. God says, don't waste time with the gods of the Babylonians. Turn unto me. Don't turn to the Babylonians' faith in their religion, which is going to disappoint them. Turn to the true and living God. Put your faith in the person of God, not in a religion. So in order to enforce this, God's going to point some things out. You know, God's people don't have to have faith in hope. We don't have to have faith in religion. We don't have to have faith in faith. We can be born again, enter into a real relationship with Christ, and know that our God lives and moves and has being, and He works in our lives, that our God is not only real, but that He has the power to do His will in our life. And that God has the power to save and to intervene and to move in our life. We have the ability to know, verse 9, that He is God and that there's none else other than Him. So God's going to give us a series of contrasts, and we're not going to spend any time on them at all, hardly, because they're very simple. But He's going to give us a series of contrasts in chapter 46 between Himself and the gods of Babylon, between faith and hope and faith in the living God, the difference between them. He wants them to see the futility of trusting in anything or anyone other than Him. And He's going to demonstrate that in this series of comparisons. He's going to demonstrate verse 9 in a series of contrasts and comparisons. Here we go. First of all, number one. First of all, I like this one. First of all, number one, they had to carry their God, but God carries His people. Amen. Look what it says in verse 1. Nebo boweth down, Bel boweth down, and Nebo stoopeth. Their idols were upon their beasts and upon their cattle. Your carriages were heavy laden. They are like a burden to the weary beast. So I go to Brother Kirby, and I take him a big hunk of metal, and he makes me a god, and I think, this thing is heavy. So I have to get me a two-wheeler, carry it out to my car, load it back in my car, and drive it home, because I've got to get my God home somehow. And so I carry my God. And he's pointing out the foolishness of this. He says the Babylonians have to load their gods into ox carts and carry them around with them wherever they go. So their God had to be carried, or they had to carry their God. But I want you to notice that God carries His people. Amen. Verse 3. Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly and are carried from the womb. Even to your old age, I am He. Even to the hoar hairs, I will carry you. I have made, I will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you. So here's the difference. He says the Babylonians in their religion had to carry their gods, but God carries His people. This speaks of the fact that these idols were nothing. And that how powerful a God can you have when He can't even go anywhere without your help? I think God's bringing out the ridiculousness of this. He says you load your God in an ox cart and carry Him around when you have a God who carries you. God points out that once, I like this in verse 7, God points out that once you set Him down somewhere, He's stuck. He says in verse 4, even to your old age will I carry you. But then in verse 7 it says, they bear him upon the shoulder. They don't put him in an ox cart, they carry him, and they carry him, and they set him in his place, and he standeth. And from his place shall he not move. Yea, one shall cry unto him, and he cannot answer. It says, once you put him someplace, your God is stuck. He's not going anywhere unless you come move him. And again, I think God is magnifying the ridiculousness of this. How ridiculous is it to have a God that can't move unless you move him? And once you put him somewhere, he's stuck there until you come get him. When God says, I will carry you. I have carried you, and I will carry you. Secondly, I enjoyed that more than you did, by the way. Faith and religion can't carry you. Secondly, God is the one true God because their gods were created by their people while God created his people. Look what it says in verse 3. Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb. And even to your old age, I am he. Even to the hoarheads, I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear. Even I will carry you and deliver you. So he says, they made their gods. Verse 6, they lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver in a balance and hire a goldsmith, and he maketh it a god, and they fall down before it. One of the differences between God, the one true God, and the God of the Babylonians is that they made their gods where God made his people. You know, there's not much more powerful. We talked about this the other day. There's no greater demonstration of the power of God than the ability to make life from nothing. This is a demonstration of the sovereignty of Almighty God. If you're God and you can't make life from nothing, you're not much of a God. And when somebody makes your God, you definitely don't have much of a God. They paid someone to fashion their images and then fell down before it and asked that image to help them. Our God is God because he made us. We didn't make him. He's the only one with the power to create life. And when I pray, I know I have a God who can do all things because there's none greater than someone who has the power to create life from nothing. He made me. Therefore, when I prayed him, I can have confidence that he can move in my life. Thirdly, their gods were dumb. I don't mean stupid. I mean their gods were dumb, unable to speak. But our God is God. And he loves to communicate with us. Look what it says in verse 7. At the end of verse 7, it says, he standeth him in his place, and he shall not remove. Yea, one shall cry unto him, yet he cannot answer, nor save him out of his trouble. He said, you can fall down before a hunk of brass or a hunk of gold or a piece of wood, and you can pray all day long, but you're never going to get an answer. Because it is not God. But God speaks to his people. Look what it says in verse 10. It says, declaring, verse 9, I am God, there's none else. Verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things which are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do my pleasure. He talks about his counsel. He talks about all those things to declare. God loves to talk to his people. God loves to communicate with us. Unfortunately, we don't like to read his word and communicate with him and receive it from him as much as he likes to communicate, but God loves to communicate with his people. One of the things that sets the God of Israel apart from the God of Babylon was that their gods were dumb. They couldn't speak. But God communicates. God was sending prophet after prophet after prophet and communicating with them, reaching out to them and calling them. He'd spoken to them throughout their history. And yet they were going to trade all of that away for hope and a false religion. And a dumb piece of rock that couldn't speak. We have a true and living God who speaks to us. You know, you can, like the crowd today, you can worship Mother Earth and the environment and all these other things. You can burn incense and be spiritual and do all these things. But there's only one place where God will speak to you, and that is through faith in him when you come to know him through his Son. Amen. Then we can hear from him out of his word. Fourthly, their gods were powerless. Why, our God, the one true God, the God of heaven, is omnipotent. Look what it says at the end of verse, let's go back up to verse 2. It says, they stooped down and bowed down together. They could not deliver the burden, but themselves were gone into captivity. They couldn't deliver the people, but look what it says about God in verse 11. the end of verse 11, I have spoken it, I will bring it to pass, I have purposed, I will also do it. God says, I am omnipotent. I do what I want to do when I want to do it the way I want to do it. God is absolutely omnipotent. God says, I'm not a rabbit's foot. It's not about hope in hope. It's about faith in an omnipotent God who can do all things good on our behalf. Then fifthly, their gods couldn't deliver them out of trouble, but our God does so at will. Again, in verse 2, it says that he could not deliver. Then in verse 7, they bear him upon their shoulders. They carry him. They set him in his place. He standeth. They cry unto him, but he will not answer. But then in verse 4, it says, even to our old age, I am he. I even to hoar hairs will carry you. I have made, I will bear, I will carry, and I will deliver you. And then in verse 13, I bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off. My salvation shall not tarry. God saves his people and is able to deliver his people, though the false gods of Babylon couldn't deliver them. Then sixthly, their gods in faith could be taken captive, but our God is a shield. He's a mighty army, a shelter in a time of storm, a rock, and a deliverer. Amen. It says in verse 2 that their gods were taken captive, but then we read again in verse 4, even I said, even to the old age will I carry you. I have made, I will bear, even I will carry, and will deliver. They couldn't deliver, but God can deliver. Amen. Seventhly, they had Nebo and Baal. They had thousands or hundreds of gods that were all alike. But we have one true God, unlike any other God. It says in verse 5, to whom shall ye liken me? Make me equal or compare me that may be like. In verse 9, it says, remember the former things. I am God and there is none else. They had hundreds and thousands of gods, but they were all basically just alike. If nothing else, they were all alike in that they were not God. But God said, there is no God like unto me. There is no God like him in power and majesty and might and holiness and compassion and caring and working in our lives. There's no God like him that cares like that. And then lastly, their God was destroyed and passed off the scene. Their gods were destroyed and passed off the scene, but our God is eternal, carrying out his word and working in our lives and the lives of his people forever. It says in verse 2 again that they were gone into captivity. But then in verse 9, again, remember the former things of old. I am God, there is none else. I am God, there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, from the ancient times, the things that are not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Their gods were destroyed, but our God is eternal. None of this stuff is complicated, is it? But it's just supposed to be a reminder to the nation of Israel that their God was unlike any other God. And our God tonight is unlike, there's not another God, little g, in this world that is like our God. Our God is not like Islam. Our God is not like Buddhism. Our God is not like any other God. Because our God is God. And he's not a statue. He's a real living God who cares for his people and cares for us. And God says, I want you to remember, you understand this passage tonight? These truths are so familiar to us that we completely lose what God wants to be the impact. It's the reason he says in verse 9, isn't it? Remember what you know from old time. There is no God like me. Listen, when you're in the dark valley, there is no God like unto him. When you need direction, there is no God like unto him. When you need help, there's no one who can deliver as he delivers. There's no one who can keep his word. When we need comfort, there's no one who can communicate like he can communicate. There is no God like unto him. What a waste to have faith in religion when you can have faith in the true and living God. What a waste to have faith in ritual and practice when you can have faith in the true and living God. There's no God like God, and there's nothing like being his blood-bought, born-again child of God. There's nothing like knowing him and placing our faith and hope in his person. Listen tonight, do you know him? I mean, if you really do believe in God and you're not saved tonight, then why not? Man, you ought to be saved if you really believe that he exists. And I know that most of us tonight here, or if not all of us, profess to be saved. If you are saved, then man, we ought to just trust in him. Our view of Him is manifested in how we live. Our view of Him is manifested in how we respond and react to life. You want to know how big your God is? You'll know in the valley. You'll know in times of trouble. You'll know in times of heartache. That's when we get a real glimpse of our view of God. It's great, isn't it, when everything's going well. We're able to sit back and go, God's big, man. God's so good. But when you find out your real view of Him is when we're under pressure. And God says, during those times, because that's what Israel's about to be, under pressure. He says, during those times, remember what you've known from old. There is no God like unto me. Trust in me. He doesn't say trust in Christianity, trust in religion, trust in your faith, trust in your hope. Trust in me. Trust in me. Because I am not like any other God. If you're saved tonight and facing some battles, remember who He is. Amen. Don't trust the fact you go to church, or you dress right, or you teach a Sunday school class, or you're faithful, or you tithe, or you give to missions, or you're a good person, or you have the right kind of entertainment. Don't trust in those things. Trust in Him. If we trust in Him, those other things should be right. But that's not where our trust is. Our trust is in the person of Almighty God. Why don't you stand tonight, if you will.